Nehemiah chapter 7, if you can remember back as far as I think last time we were together was June, so I don't expect you to remember. I think I was wearing the same shirt, but it was months ago, so it's okay. But we'll recap a little bit before we jump into chapter 7, just because it's been a while. So what's the story here? Who's Nehemiah? Nehemiah is a Jew who was sent from captivity by King Artaxerxes to go rebuild Jerusalem. So the exile of Israel happened in 607 BC when Israel is defeated and exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon as a judgment that God said would come because they continually, you know, rejected his word and heaped up idols for themselves. And eventually God said, okay, you're going to go away for a while. And then after 70 years, God allowed him to come back into the land under King Cyrus of Babylon. And that was in 537 BC. And that's more the book of Ezra. And they came back under Zerubbabel. That was their leadership at that time. And then later, in 445 BC, came the command. And this is where Nehemiah starts off to rebuild Jerusalem. The city, and especially the walls, which is very significant because that marks the beginning of the 70 weeks prophecy in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. So a lot's going on here. This is its own story, but God is weaving this into all world history and eternity even. That's just what he does. That's just how awesome the Bible is. And then the journey back. Nehemiah is given this authority to kind of go and do what he needs to do by the king at the time. It's a God thing, and he's given resources and lumber and even just captains to protect him. So it's God has put favor on him to get this done. And then if you remember from the last teachings, they got there. There was heavy opposition to building the wall. The enemy did not make it easy, but they got through it. And they built and they completed the wall. And that's kind of where we left off. And we just saw this beautiful victory of just God continually meeting his people. And really the lesson from all those chapters was just keep showing up. Just keep listening to the word of God. Just keep going. And then at the end of it, the enemy knew this was a work of God. And that's kind of where we left off. And so, you know, if this was a storybook or, you know, written for just entertainment, you might be like, oh, and they lived happily ever after, and that was it. But we know with people and with how real life works, that's really never it, right? Until we get to heaven, that's the happily ever after. But building a wall and building a city was only part of the deal. Now we get to see God continue to build the people of the city. You know, he was definitely doing that before, but now it's kind of focused and shifted on, okay, who are the people, and what are we supposed to be doing now that we have these walls and we have a semblance of who we are and protection? And that's kind of where we jump into chapter 7. But let's not forget, as we come back, Ezra and Nehemiah, both are kind of models and together even working model of the Holy Spirit within these books, I believe. Ezra, his name means, if we remember, God helps. And Nehemiah, God comforts. And the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is referred to as the Parakletos, which is basically translated one who comes alongside. So a helper, a comforter. That's stated in John chapter 14. So remember that model as we continue on. And the awesome work of the wall, you know, it might be finished or mostly finished for here. There's some gates to hang and all that. But we know that the people will continue to need the comfort of their God, of Yahweh, and his help, right? That never ceases. And so too do we need that continuing help in our own walks, in our own lives. We need God moving us forward all the time. No matter how many, you know, walls we've built in our life, no matter how many accomplishments, spiritual milestones, great seasons, how many hilltops, doesn't really matter. We still, every single day, every morning, no matter what, have to remember, I can't do any of this apart from the Lord, apart from his help, apart from the Holy Spirit to do this. And that's no matter who you are. So we'll start off with that as our recap. And we'll start reading in chapter 7, Nehemiah. And I'm going to warn you before we get going, because of the nature of this chapter and a lot of names, it's going to be like slow, and then like gas, and then break. Have you ever been with someone who drives like that, where you're just like, that's how this is probably going to feel? So just a warning. Okay, chapter 7, verse 1. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. And we'll just go back real quick. So verse 1, so they hung the doors, and they had the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. Well, the gatekeepers, we know what that is. The Levites, okay, they were the priests, the word of God. But then the singers, you know, that doesn't seem like a normal, okay, make sure you have your singers set up, you know, in your defense, in your city, in your government. But for God, it is. In God's economy, singers are not entertainers, you know. I mean, it might be entertaining, but that's not really their purpose. They're powerful servants of God, positioned intentionally just as the gatekeeper or even a priest was. Britney Spears songs, you know, singing those in your car in the shower is one thing, but spirit-led worship is a whole other deal. And we don't ever want to underestimate the power of God-directed praise and worship in our lives. It's not just an activity of a Christian. It's actually a spiritual weapon and a tool that we have to have. We have to hold on to that and use that. And I know for many, this is a no-brainer. Oh, of course we sing about Jesus I love, and that's great. But for others, singing, especially sometimes in a corporate environment, maybe not just by yourself, can feel a bit funny or uncomfortable. And it can, if you're not used to it, be like, well, what's the deal with singing? Why do we have to sing? Can't we just, you know, read this and tell me what I need to know and I could leave? No, singing is an important part, praise and worship. And sometimes this is just a personality thing, right? It's just singing is just, you know, not my thing or whatever. But I've seen, sadly, people walk out of church doors before the sermon even started because there was just too much singing. and that's sad, right? Because it's such a miss of the totality of everything. And I love that. It's gatekeepers, singers, and Levites all together. I love the practical ministry, the word of God, and the worship and praise ministry, all working together, very important. Nehemiah says, I got to set these guys up and these gals up and know who they are. Just something little. All right, we keep going. Then I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah. So he had his left-hand man and his right-hand man. No? Okay. Don't worry about it. See, she got it eventually. Hananiah, his left-hand man, his right-hand man, and Hananiah. Okay. Of the citadel, we could edit that out. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And that's the important part. Remember, Nehemiah, he's handing over the reins here. And you go, well, what's the deal here? He was not looking to become king of Israel. That was not his goal here. He was literally sent as to come alongside and help Israel get their stuff back together and rebuilt. And that was on his heart. And again, we are kind of reminded of the Holy Spirit in a way, because in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, it said that it spoke of who? Jesus. And it said, even specifically, not of himself. And I'll read that just to prove it to you. John 16, 12 through 15 says this. You could turn there or you could just listen if you want. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. This is Jesus talking. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So we see this interesting thing where the Holy Spirit is God, but his ministry is not to point to himself. It's to point to who? The king, Jesus. And that's just, I thought that was interesting, thinking about that model. And then continuing on, feared God more than many. That's kind of what it says. Nehemiah seemed to have really only two qualifications here to take the leadership over Jerusalem, over God's people. One was faithfulness, which is just to say dependableness, integrity. I'm going to do what I say. I'm going to be consistent. And then fear of God. Living, what is that? Basically living in such a way that displays seriousness and real accountability to God's word. Right? I'm held accountable for what God's word said and what I did with that in my life. Fear of God. Those two things. He's like, that's who I want to leave in charge. Not, you know, who's the best architect, who's the best political figure, who do the people really like. It's those two things important. Nehemiah also knew, right, here that the rebuilt walls and the revitalized people, as exciting, as strong and powerful as that might have felt, like, oh, we're good to go now. He knew that it wasn't going to last long unless there was godly leadership in place. He's keenly aware that the enemy will continue to look for and find weak spots to destroy Jerusalem again, to get in, to intermingle, and you know how he does. So one weak spot he does it the best he can. The one weak spot he doesn't want to leave the best he can is to be responsible for someone, putting someone in charge who is easily swayed by the flesh and the fear of man. That's like the number one way the enemy gets a hold of a whole group, fear of man and driven by the flesh. And so he's going to try to help them and not do that and put these guys in charge. But of course, it's still going to be what? It's still going to be God. It's still going to be work of the Holy Spirit to keep this alive and going. And personally, though, what is that fear of God? It is, that's really what keeps us wise and safe from the schemes of the enemy, from the devil. So it's strange because you're like, shouldn't I just be really afraid of the devil and afraid of sin and afraid of all those things? And that will, well, you should be not wanting to be around that, but it's your fear of God when he says, this is my word, that really keeps you from those things. And it makes sense, you know, if you have a kid or someone that you're responsible over, you know, I tell my, you know, 2-year-old, 4-year-old, don't, you know, if you see a snake, don't get near it. Run the other way. They might not know to fear the snake, or they might think it's cool, or they might not know, but if they fear me more than they fear the snake, what I say, it'll keep them safe from the snake, if it's poisonous or not, right? So that's kind of how it works with God. Because then when it's like, well, I don't know, we think we know better, well, we go, well, what does God say? I know he knows better, so I'm just going to go with that. And I'm going to be fearful to say, nah, I got a better idea. It's just it's a trust thing, and that keeps us in the right place, and it keeps the enemy from having so many ways he can get into our life. And that's an important, just personal thing to keep a hold of in your own life. So verse 3, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut the bars and the doors and appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So keep a very tight watch. He's not letting down his guard. Again, because he knows just how tricky the enemy is here. He wants to give them a very short window where they're allowed to open things up and things can go in and out when the sun is hot. And the idea is when everything is well lit in the middle of the day, shady stuff can't happen as easily, right? People are more aware. People are watching things. But early in the morning, late at night, things are opening and closing. Kind of who knows what's going on there. You don't want to give the enemy, he doesn't want to give the enemy, who still is definitely around, any opportunities to kind of come in and come out as they please. And you look at that, and, you know, we look at that and we go, okay, cool, yeah, no problem. But think about it. This is a whole city that Nehemiah is saying there's only one window where you're supposed to go in and out. That's inconvenient. And you know, you could probably hear it, you know, come on, Nehemiah, how like reasonable is this? One time when the sun is hot, like it's hot. We don't want to maybe travel when it's hot. I don't know if they actually said that, but you can imagine it. Allowing the gates for that window of a time only, it would have been, you know, is this really necessary? For this time, it was. And Nehemiah would say, yes, it's just not worth the risk right now for the sake of what? Convenience, for the sake of comfort. And so, too, we see that, and then we ask ourselves, or we should, what kind of policies do I have in my own life when it comes to what goes in and what goes out? There are a few gates we have in our own life, even as believers. You know, the eyes are one of them. That's a gate into your life. The ears, the relationships we choose, the company you keep, the things we do with our free time. These are all gates, so to speak, that get to go in and out of your life. Those are kind of the points of access. And they all will have an effect on your life. They'll have an effect on your walk, for good or for bad. And the time we're living in right now, I mean, any time really, but especially now, we really need this kind of only when the sun is hot type of policy, meaning approaching guarding our lives and our families and our church with that kind of mentality, where we're very picky about what gets to come in and saturate our hearts and minds, because a lot of it is just, and sadly, it's getting worse, and sadly, and even more disturbing, is a lot of it is hard to detect. I'm talking, and I have kids now, so I'm learning this, and it's just awful, shows that look like they're for kids, that you would look at it and watch 10 minutes of it go, and this is for a three-year-old, and then you find out later, what, oh, well, there's actually a same-sex romantic relationship going on, but you wouldn't see that unless you were watching it. And so the gates have to get even tighter and more watchful as we go on, I believe. But it's worth it. And Romans 13:14 says this, to kind of bring the New Testament scripture in it, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Put on your walk with him. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision. Leave no opportunities, give no food, leave no gates unattended for your flesh to get a hold of what it really wants, which is not what God wants. And that's what God leaves up to us, right? Which is an interesting thing. We get saved, we get his spirit, we get to have that understanding, and the spirit leans and weighs in on our conscience to do what God's will, but then we are left up at the end of the day with these choices we get to make, according to the spirit or according to the flesh, and it will affect us either way. And the Bible says, don't leave any provision, you know, and it might be a little inconvenient, you know, just like this gate is hot thing. You might not get to watch that new season that everybody's talking about is so great, because there's one or two things in there that you just know is not going to be good to let into your life, heart, and mind. You're not going to maybe be able to hang out with a certain crowd because of times and where it's gone, and you know the effect that it's had on your heart and your walk. But in doing so, and keeping yourself well guarded, you'll be protecting the thing that matters the most, which is your own heart and your walk with the Lord, right? That's the most important thing. And then from that, everything else springs out of your life, as it says in the Psalms, was it Proverbs, sorry. And as well, anyone who's connected to your life, and especially anyone that's underneath you, gets to benefit from your gatekeeping policies, right? And if you're a father or a mother, you especially have to think about this, because a lot of times you're what's responsible for what gates get to be open at what times to your family, to your life, to everything. And again, if this is applicable to me, I know it's hard. I know it's hard with the technology, because it used to be, well, if you're sitting right here, I know what's going on. Now it's, you're sitting right here, but this screen is a gate. That screen over there is a gate, and what's coming in through that, right? So we have to be even more diligent, but it's absolutely important, and will bear its fruit. Okay. We're doing good, guys. We're moving pretty quick. what'd you say, Mike? So we'll go to the next little section here. Verse 4. And I know if you're looking at this big old section of names, don't worry. I'm not going to do that to you. Verse 4, it says, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the... Well, first of all, let's just go back there. Then I put it in, God put it into my heart. How did he know that? How does this just come about? Because I believe, because of what it says in Psalm 37, verse 3 through 4, I'll read it to you. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Basically, just spend time with the Lord. Be in his word. Be in his presence. Be worshiping. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of his heart. That was Nehemiah. He was all about pleasing God with his life. It's easy to see. His great delight, that which made him happy and peace at the end of the day, was doing it according to God's word. That's why he said, God, remember me for good anytime he did something, because that's what he wanted in his heart. And when that's where your heart is, it's very easy for God to drop things in there, because your heart belongs to him, right? God gets to check off the most important box, which is love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your strength, all your mind. And then he goes, okay, well, now my desires will go in, and they'll sit there, and you look at them and go, that's what I want to do. But when your heart is not belong to the Lord, when it's, I'd really rather not, really rather do this, or whatever it is, then he says, how about this? And you go, yeah, whatever. Because your heart doesn't belong to the Lord. And so it's harder for him to give you the desires of your heart because you're not delighting in him. And this is something we have to do, though, right? This is a place we have to put ourselves, delighting ourselves in the Lord. Okay, so we'll move through that, though. And then he says in verse 6, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had carried away from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. So these are the people. Those who came, I'll read the next verse. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Yeshua, Nehemiah, different Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bana. And this is, again, the first group that came down from Babylon. Only about 2% of the Israelites came back. That's what people guess, the percentage of people that actually came back. It wasn't most of them. It wasn't even a good chunk of them. And you could understand why. They had their lives in Persia, you know. It was 70 years. I mean, some of them didn't even know really what Jerusalem was unless they would be told that by their fathers and their heritage and God's word. But only about 2% came back initially. And that's, this long list that we'll read a little bit, but we're not going to read the whole thing. That's kind of what that is. It's these people that said, okay, we'll come back. And it might seem insignificant to us, but it was quite a big deal and important to God and important to Nehemiah to figure out, okay, who's supposed to actually live here, remember? Because it had been some time since that first deportation, when they come back. That's probably the wrong word. When they came back, it had been some time, possibly up to, 90-ish years. So at that point, lots of people had come in and just kind of intermingled. And so Nehemiah is saying, well, this city is supposed to be for God's people. That's kind of how God had set it up then. So he's trying to get a hold of that. But 2% got their name written down to be in the land that was given to their forefathers by Yahweh. And you see this, and I kind of wonder, how many times might have I missed something in my own life, in my own walk, because I maybe prefer to just stay comfortable. I preferred, money in some way. I preferred, or any other thing of this life. And I just said, I'm kind of happy with this now. So this thing, I don't know. I wonder. And so, a good prayer is just, Lord, give me the desire to be, a kind of a 2% person that says, I want to go just because it's you calling, just because it's your promises, just because it's where you would like me to be. And then consider everything else just not as important. Amen? Amen. Okay, we'll continue on a little bit. And then, like I said, I won't read all these names, but we'll get the feel of it. The number of men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Yeshua and Joab, 2,818. We'll go to verse 15. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zetu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. Okay, and just do that about 10 more times, and you'll get to the end of the chapter. So we'll skip down, though, to verse 63, where something a little different happens in this list of names. But before we do, and this, for what this is worth, this might not be worth anything to anybody, but I thought of it when I was reading this. You hear people say things about the Bible like, well, that's a Western religion, right? That Jesus, that's the white man's God, that's, I don't know, Western, European, that's all that stuff. But, you hear that, and I just go, have you ever read Nehemiah chapter 7? Because these names, I can't pronounce almost a single one of them, and they don't sound very Western to me. What's the point? It has its roots in Israel, in the Middle East, and it's not Western. It's very Jewish rooted as far as where we got this from. Now, has it spread all over the world? Has it had a major impact on the whole world, especially the United States? Yes, but don't be tricked into thinking, well, that's just something that came about later in the Western world. Absolutely not. And if someone says that, just have them read this chapter out loud and see what happens. Yeah, I don't know what that's worth. But verse 63, and of the priests, the sons of Hababai, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and called by their and was called by their name, these sought their listings among those who registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. So the problem here, well, there's a problem in this list, and it was recorded before, that some of the priests listed, they didn't have a proper genealogy. They couldn't really prove that their bloodlines came from Aaron, which was important, because if it didn't, they were not supposed to be ministering in the temple. They had to be Levites, but they had to be of Aaron's bloodline. And so they said, well, let's put this on hold now until we could figure it out, if we even can. And that's the right response, by the way. And the human nature in us might go, well, that's kind of sad. I mean, it's, you know, we got something. Just let them do it. But if, according to God's word, if we can't do something right and correctly in a way that's pleasing to him, what should we do? Just not do it, right? It's better to not than to do it in a way that grieves God, because we're just doing it our own way. Better to not, wait till we can do it right. Let God handle that. God would much rather us hold off than proceed forward in a manner that's not in accordance with his word. You know, what's a modern day example of that? And you've probably heard this and maybe seen this before. What if we really want a worship band, but we can't find the talent in the pews of the church? What do? Well, we'll get on Craigslist or Facebook and we say, I need a really good guitarist for this Sunday because we have a big event. Is that right? Some people might, some churches might be able to justify it, but the initial thing you should feel is, well, probably not, right? Because this is a spiritual thing, and that spiritual part should be there. You know, what if they're not believers? But you could say, well, it's okay, it's only one part, they're not really saying much, and, you know, it's better to have that than no worship at all, right? And then, well, well, worship's good, we want worship, so let's just let it slide. Actually, it'd be better, I believe, to have no worship at all until you can have worshipers that are in more of accordance with what God says a worshiper is. And there's Bible verses to back that up, and, you know, 1 Timothy 3:6 says, the leader must not be a new believer. If he is, he might become proud. Then he will be judged just like the devil. So a person on a worship team is, whether they like it or not, a leader, right? And should lead from the place of worship. It's a form of leadership. So it says they shouldn't be a new believer. So the idea is they should probably be a believer, right? And not just a believer, but a believer that's been a believer for a little while. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says this, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Is a non-believer part of the body of Christ? Should someone that's not part of the body of Christ be leading the body of Christ in worship? Probably not, right? No. John 4:23 is the last one. It says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. We are supposed to be people who worship in the spirit of truth, but that's not possible for an unbeliever, right? Because they can't do that yet. So we read that and we go, huh, well, what gets to be satisfied? Our need to want to have a good worship session or a good event or God's word? And we should say, God's word. And then we pray and ask God to bring us, right, the worship. So we see, you know, and the worship might sound amazing, and this is just one example, but it might. But God's word and the Holy Spirit has to be considered first. You can't do it right. It's better just to not do it at all. And, you know, since I'm mostly the youth guy around here, this one is, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday with the youth. This one is tough in youth groups, right? Because you come to youth group And it is a little different with young people than it is adults, but you come to youth group and the idea is, cool, I want to do everything. I want to sing. I want to play guitar. I'll teach the Bible, sure, whatever. Because, you know, that's kind of the youthful spirit of youth, but you do still have to take these things into account. Do you know what you're doing when you're singing worship to God? It's not for entertainment. It's not for fun. It can be entertaining. It can be fun, but that's not what it's for. But that's all it can be if you're not truly born again, right? So you have to be responsible to lead that person, right, to understand it correctly, and be responsible not to put even the most enthusiastic young people up there to say, you know, how talented they may be to worship or lead worship for God. And it's better just not to do it. Or in some cases, you know, just play a worship video, right? Because that, better to have live worship, but if a worship video is not going to contradict God's word, that's better to go with that. So, sorry, I'm debating something here. We got the Urim and the Thummim. We'll talk a little bit about the Urim and the Thummim. We don't need to go too far into it. But what are the Urim and the Thummim? It says they got to consult with it to kind of figure it out because they just don't have the facts to get down to it. Well, we don't really know what the Urim and the Thummim are, really. I mean, there's some guesses, but we don't know what they are. We know that on occasion God would allow the people of Israel to use them to figure out his direction. Should we go to battle? Should we not? On occasion, God primarily spoke through prophets and worked that way in the law, but occasionally he would use this thing called the Urim and the Thummim. And the first mention is in Exodus 28, verse 30. I'll read it for you real quick, and he says, "And you shall put it in the breastplate, the Urim and Thummim, of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart, and when he goes before the Lord, so Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." And that's where we first see it. So it's obviously something that was in there and that was allowed. Urim means lights, and Thummim means perfection. So together we have the lights and perfections, which is kind of interesting. And it's not known again how exactly they worked, but the possible speculations is, well, they could say yes, they could say no, and they could say nothing, like stay silent. We do know that. But how did they work? We don't really know. Was one white and one dark, and he threw them down, and based on the colors, it said something. Or maybe they're shaped like dice and had flat sides, and you threw them down, and whatever faced up told you the answer. We don't know. Some have even speculated that they glowed behind the breastplate and did glowy things and illuminated some kind of answer at a certain point. We don't know. We don't really know. And this is probably on purpose by God, I would think. Why? Because if we knew, I'd probably go home right now and try to make them, right? Because, you know, the idea of, well, I can't hear exactly what God is saying about the specific situation, so I'm going to go figure out how to make those, and then I'll get all the answers. Boom, boom, boom. But we don't know. We don't know enough to even try that, which I think is a mercy. And because getting God's will for my life, that does seem difficult sometimes, right? Like, it's a difficult task. Wouldn't it be nice to just throw some rocks on the ground and say, there it is? Seems attractive to us, but the Bible has pointed us a different direction. And when we consider the location of the Urim and the Thummim, it's kind of interesting. They're on the high priest, but they were close to his heart, as that verse was saying, and he'd carry himself in the judgment of Israel before God. And, you know, no one gives you a bag, or they shouldn't, and says, here's your Urim and your Thummim when you get saved or when you get baptized. But what do we get when you truly are born again? You get the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? God. Light, truth, dwelling in us, right, in the heart of every believer, and he illuminates his word to us in a way we could understand it on a spiritual level, showing us, and he shows us the paths in which we should walk, and Jesus would have us walk. And so, why don't we need an Urim and Thummim? Well, we have the Holy Spirit, and he leads us, and he guides us, and he illuminates paths and puts it on us, you know, when something is not right, and so he works through conviction. And is there cases where we'd like to know a little bit more specifics? Yeah, but God's path is that you give yourself to him, you live yourself a living sacrifice, which is in Romans 12, and you offer yourself up to him, and in that, he will direct your life. And the little things of what do I do with this, what do I move, where do I live, you pray about the best you can, make the best choice, but then in constantly putting your life before him as a sacrifice, God will direct your path, and that is how God has chosen to do things now. So, we'll be quiet about Urim and Thummim for now. And then so more names and numbers and horses and donkeys and money. And then verse 73 talking about the physical stuff that they brought down with them. And then, or verse 71. And then verse 73, it says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all the Israelites dwelt in their cities, which is a cool picture. Because cities need communities, towns, schools, workplaces. They need local, tangible ministers of God's truth, of God's light. A Christian, if you consider yourself a Christian, where has God placed you? You might look around and realize, I might be the only one here that could even tell someone what the gospel was and how salvation works and what God offers. I might be the only one. And if that's the case, then be praying and be ready, because God's placed you somewhere. You're called to be a living, breathing representation and teacher of his word. And it's very important. No matter what you're doing, your life is not without purpose if you are a believer and you know the truth. You're always going to be a light. And there's always going to be someone around that needs that light. Okay, we'll go to chapter 8. I'm making good time. Chapter 8, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Seventh month is like September, October for us, so think about fall. This is about when their fall harvest would be ready to reap, so it's actually a really exciting time. In When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra, so Ezra's back in the picture now, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So you have to read that and go, what did I just hear? Did the people tell the pastor, the priest, to bring them the book and tell us what it says? That's what it says. The people were hungry for God's word. And guys, this does not happen unless God has moved on a heart. It just doesn't. And God is definitely moving here, as we'll see. But then what's the book of the law of Moses? What is it he actually brings out to them when they're like, we want to hear God's word. We need to hear it. Book of the law of Moses is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So the first five books. And they're going to get into that. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square. This was in front of the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and women of those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So, first of all, it's appropriate that they're in front of the water gate, because what's going to happen is the water of God's word is just going to be poured out for hours, and it's going to do a massive cleansing and restoring work in the people. So appropriate there. But then it says from morning until midday. Sorry about that. That, depending on how they considered, what morning hour they got up in and when they stopped midday, that could be like 4 to 6 hours. That's a long time. Can you imagine that? And not only that, but it says they were attentive, so they weren't snoozing. this is a focused crowd, right? Their hearts are right there, ripe for God's word, and they have been through so much difficulty, and they've seen God's city devastated, but now rebuilt. They and their fathers left the comforts, of the world, so to speak, Persia, to come to Jerusalem, and they're finally seeing it become what God had intended for them. And now God's word is taking this proper, rightful place in their lives again. And they're not worried that it's going to be a little boring, or that it's going to be hard to understand at some times, or that it's going to be time consuming, or maybe that it's on a Saturday and I could have been. They're just saying, this is what we need right now. and they're going to say, and they're going to be there for a long time. Which kind of brings up a point, you know. Do we get tired of the Bible sometimes? Do we get tired of the parts of our own walk where we know we need? It can happen. And if you find yourself tired, I'm tired of my Bible. You know, I'll read it, my chapter, but it's just, you know, you're checking the box off. Are you looking, you know, at your watch 15 minutes after prayer starts because you're like, you know, I got here, or after church starts because, like, I got here, but, you know, I'm ready to go. Has your prayer life just pretty much evaporated, you know? Well, first of all, if all those things are true all the time of you and they've never been any other way, are you saved, right? If you've never had a hunger for God's word, if you've never wanted to be at the feet of Jesus and his word and go, what does he want for my life? Have you ever been born again? That's the first question. And if not, okay, start there. Say, Lord, I need to be forgiven of my sin. I need to be born again. I need to become a new creation in Christ, and he will do that for you. He will do that by the work of Jesus on the cross. Okay, but if you are a Christian, you're like, I know I'm a Christian. I know there's been seasons of my life where I have been full of the Spirit, and I loved getting into my Bible, and something just happened. Just know it's not a matter of circumstance, right? And it's not just a season. I mean, you could have drier seasons, but if I don't think there's ever a season where just God, the things of God are dead to you, or they shouldn't be. It's your heart. It's our heart. That's the issue. And if you're noticing that your relationship with the Lord and your desire for his word or to be kind of a part of serving him in some way is just kind of diminished, don't ignore that and just say, oh, that's just how it is right now. First of all, get back into his word, because the word, if you get into it, will illuminate the issues. And ask God, seek him. Ask him, Lord, what's going on here? Why do I feel so far from you? Why am I struggling to be in your word and getting up to get the manna that you want to give me? What's going on here? And he'll show you, and he'll nudge you. And when he does, don't ignore it. He knows your heart much more than you do. So if he puts his finger on something and said, actually, this is a problem, you'd be like, well, that's not it. That can't be. Trust him. And then consider what that is and why it might be taking your heart or desensitizing you to the awesome things of God's word. But it could happen even to the believer. But don't ignore it. Don't let it continue on and on and on is what I'm trying to say. Okay, verse 4. So Ezra and the scribe took on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananijah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah, and his left hand, Pedadiah, Mishal, Malachijah, Hashem, Hashadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam, his priests. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathiah, Hodijah, Messiah, Kelita, Zariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So I'm going to take a drink of water. I think the smoke is starting to build up. All right. If you're watching online, it's socked in smoke in the whole area. So it's even in the building a little bit. But what is he saying here? They helped them to understand the reading. This right here is a call for exegesis. What's exegesis? It's exegetical, expository teaching. So exegesis, it means quite literally to lead out of. So the goal of exegesis when we teach that way is to teach and make clear what the text is actually saying itself. That is what we should be doing most of the time. That should be our steady diet. We want to be mostly trying to learn what the Bible itself is trying to teach us in its own context. And then once we get that, once we're like, okay, I got that, then we can apply that to our lives appropriately, because that's what the Bible was teaching. So that's what they're doing here. They're trying to say, here's what was read, but it could be a little hard to understand, so here's what it means. There's another way, eisegesis, which is another way of teaching the Bible. And eisegesis means, it's not spelled Jesus like with a J, it's with a G, means to lead into. And the idea there is you start with a topic or an understanding or even a truth, even something that's true, but then you lead into the Bible with that and say, now I got to teach this from different verses in the Bible. And eisegetical teaching, it's mostly based on a predetermined, I want to teach this, so I'm going to use the Bible to teach that. Eisegesis teaching, you know, topical, whatever, has its place. There's not no time to do it. You know, if someone asks a specific question, you do have to take that question and kind of go into the scriptures. But even then, once you get there with a verse, you want to take the context of that verse and not just pull stuff out to say this means this and this means that, because it's easy to just put it all together and make it make sense when that might not be the actual meaning of it in its own context. So most of our time, though, we want to be trying to understand the Bible in its own context, instead of making up kind of, well, what's interesting to me this week, that's what I want to teach about, so let's get that figured out, and then I'll go and I'll find all the verses that help me teach that. That shouldn't be our steady diet, but there are times for topical. I don't think it should be our steady diet. And they're doing the same thing here. They're saying, here's what was read, here's what it means. Okay. Also, you know, apart from that, we have this kind of beautiful picture here of these priests. They're ministering under the people together as one unit. They're all working to understand the same truths. The simple reading of the law was the foundation of all that. That's where it started, reading God's word. But then we see that God provided a lot of help in understanding it, in ministering it unto the people. And he does that today, too. He helps people understand his word today. How does he do that primarily? Through his church. That's you. If you're a Christian, that's you. And if you think, well, I better know his word then, and yeah, you should. So get cracking. But whatever you do know, God can use. But the idea is, the more you do know, the more God can use, and the better you'll be able to help people understand that want to know things. Okay. And 1 Peter 2:9 says this. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So those who are born again, New Testament believers, are actually spiritual Levites, priests, right, in our modern day. And we're supposed to be proclaiming who he is. And as priests and as spiritual Levites, we're called to do that wherever we may be, whatever opportunities we might have. And again, you don't have to be a Bible college, you know, graduate to do that. But, you know, you should be learning. You should be constantly learning and growing in your knowledge. And then it's exciting, too, when you learn something and then someone pops up and you're like, I just listened to this the other day. I just read that this morning. And suddenly you are saying something that God was showing you very recently. And then you're like, wow, that's what it is. He's ministering. He's helping the world know his truth through those that are already his. Okay, verse 9. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law.'" So first of all, they wept. They're upset, sorrowful crying because of, you know, Bible teaching. You know, what went wrong here? Isn't the whole point to make these people feel better? Why are they crying? We got to fix this. Actually, no. Things are going very right here. Why? Because they're crying tears of sorrow over their sins and over the sins of their nations and their forefathers. And they're going back over it all again and going, yeah, man, we really blew it. And they're feeling it and they're seeing what they need to see. Tears that came after they heard what? The word of the law. And that's an important point. We should not always use tears and strong emotional responses as a measuring stick for how much God is really moving in a meeting, in a church, in a conversation, whatever. We have to ask, really we do, because we're supposed to be discerning people, why are these tears happening? Why is there such a strong emotional response? It's not always, it has to be God. Is it because the human heart is being broken by the conviction of the word? Great, good, awesome, awesome tears. Or perhaps, you know, tears of joy because the mercy and the glory of God is just so real and so evident. That's good. I won't say the only tears you should ever have are grieving over sin. There's other tears. There's tears of God is so magnificent. This is so amazing who God is. That's awesome. But if there's a weeping and a strong emotional response because, you know, someone really pulled on my heartstrings and showed a video about a puppy and somehow God was involved and, you know, or a song was really, really emotional and sentimental and it just got things going, it's not always God. Sometimes we need to hold off on saying the Holy Spirit did that. That was God. Sometimes we just need to say, well, what started the event? But here it's obvious. They're reading the law, they're reading the first five books, and people are as they're understanding, they're just a mess. Right? These are good tears. It's a good thing. But then we'll see something interesting happen. Verse 10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is a holy day to the Lord. And it was a special day on the Jewish calendar. Do not sorrow, for the Lord, joy of the Lord, is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat, to drink, send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Okay, so the people were told to stop weeping. I thought these tears were good. Well, they were. But, if being sad about our sin is a good thing. But they were kind of told at one point, okay, now rein it back in. Because when it's evident that God's word is working, the Holy Spirit is convicting, and the brokenness has set in, then there is the need to direct that the right direction, right? Which is what? Being restored unto the strength of the Lord. Otherwise, you could just keep going down, 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 and just never come back out, right? But if you see that, or if, you know, the ministers were aware of that, which they were, then they're saying, "This okay, now we need to stop." Apparently, it was so deep, the grief, that they had to send the people and the priests out amongst them to, like, get them to calm down, to quiet down, because that's how deep it was going. And the people's hearts, they responded correctly to the word and that they were sorrowful, but then, you know, the priest, knowing God's word, had to see, okay, that's good. Now it needs to shift directions. Because even though their sin was great and the sins of their nation was great, they needed to remember that God's mercy was much greater. They needed to not lose that in their, you know, in their grief. And that's kind of where I think they were going. That's why, you know, Ezra and the priests are like, okay, let's get them back. They rejoiced because they understood God's word. And the Lord working holiness in us, it can bring pain. It can bring pain into our hearts and minds. It can bring sorrow. And if we need it, we need it, right? But in that same working, we are led into the joy and the strength of our Savior who seeks to restore us and save us. It's just that we got to know we need the restoring and we need the saving. That's got to happen first. And then verse 12, it says, they rejoice because they understood God's word. And when the right heart hears and understands God's word, there is rejoicing, even if there's sin to repent of. Why? Because even though you messed up, you blew it, and God, you know, he got you red-handed. Because then you learn, well, God's heart is to restore, not destroy. And that makes you really happy because you know that he's not done with you. And that restores your strength. Not a pride in sin, but a strength to get back up and say, okay, God, here I am again, and give yourself and your life back to him. But before we move on from that, just one quick note. We do want to be very careful if the Holy Spirit is working, if the word is working, and it's producing I have sinned, I have wronged God. You do want to be careful not to put the fire extinguisher on that too quick. Because it's what's supposed to happen, right? But as human beings, sometimes we want to just make it happy again, right? And we go, oh, no, but Jesus loves you, but God, he does. But sometimes if a person's getting to that point, where they're really starting to be broken about sin, we need to offer the answer, but we need to be okay with the fact that it's okay to feel very sad when God's word is working sometimes, because you're sad about your sin, you're sorrowful. But then, like, you know, like they did here, if you see it go a direction where it's like, well, there's no hope for me, I guess I'm just done for, I'm going to hell, I'm a piece of you know, whatever, piece of doo-doo, and, you know, and you see that there's brokenness and, you know, all that, but there's no light at the end of the tunnel, there's no answer, then yes, you got to be like, well, here's the answer. But don't be afraid if someone's feeling hard feelings because they're seeing God showing them their sin and what they need to repent of and what they need to be forgiven of. That's a good thing. But the human nature in us, especially some of us, is like, no, don't feel bad, don't cry, don't do, we got to hold ourselves in a little bit and put the fire extinguisher, so to speak, of the emotions back for a little bit longer and let the Holy Spirit do its work. All right, we're finishing up here, guys, and this is the last five verses. Verse 13, thank you for being patient. Verse 13 through 18, this is the last little part here. It says, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So, first of all, the leaders are gathering again together the next day because it's important as a leader to be even more sure you're doing things according to God's word. But then this Feast of Booths, it's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called Sukkot. This feast would come after the fall harvest, and it was a time of rejoicing when they would make little tents to stay in for a whole week, and it would remind them, they would be reminded of the time where God brought them out of Egypt, and they were living in tents out in the desert. So it was supposed to be a reminding time of God's provision, which would have been very appropriate because they've just seen a lot of provision of God. Okay, verse 15, and they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, or tents, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day of the children of Israel had not done so, and there was a very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. And just to end on those last two verses and this thought, you know, they were finally doing it. They were doing the things God had always intended for them to do. And what was it looking like? Gladness, joy, happiness, community, fellowship. Good, right? They were happy, and they were doing things according to God's word, right? And you say that, and you go, yeah, that's okay. It's okay to be happy obeying God. Some people get the idea that, well, you can obey God, but man, you're going to be miserable. No, there's joy, there's gladness in doing things God's way. And this is a magnificent revival here. And this is really it right here. When we finally agree with God, that God's right, and we repent of what we need to repent of, and we get rid of those idols we need to get rid of, and we start trusting him and really giving him our life, then the joy of the Lord becomes your strength every day. And the life comes back into your walk with him. And you want to read your Bible. You want to worship and be in church. You want to love people like Jesus did, because it's working. And it does work. And you know that there's gladness again. There's delight in your walk with the Lord, because God has your heart again. And it's a glorious and it's a beautiful thing when that happens. And this is a beautiful picture, because them being happy doing what God wants them to do is also blessing the heart of God tremendously. And that's the goal, that we'd find our life, our joy, in just pleasing and living for God in his ways. And let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, yes, thank you, God, for these two chapters. Thank you for giving me the ability to get through them. And we went a little bit longer. But seeing it come full circle is just so powerful, where there's just difficulty and there's hard years, but then there's this moment where they're like, oh yeah, what's that feast? What's that thing we do that's in God's word, where, oh yeah, let's do that. And they have such excitement and joy and gladness in doing the things of God again. Help us to stay in that place, Lord, where just being with you, Lord, being with your people, serving you, that's like all we need. And that brings us gladness and it brings us joy. There's so many things that can take us away from that. So many distractions, so many idols, Lord. Help me to know when that's happening. Help me to know when something is going to take away my strength in you, because it's going to take my heart away from you, Lord. And so we ask that you would just work that in us, Lord, even in these times we're in where things are getting more difficult in certain ways, especially for some, Lord, that you would be our joy, and that serving you, loving you, doing things in a way that pleases you would be our gladness and our strength and our hope, even in a world that we're seeing today, Lord. And let that be a light to others as well, that we have a gladness, we have a hope, we have a joy. And it comes from what? Comes from living a holy life before you by your strength with your help. We're not going to do it perfectly, but there's definitely a direction there that we want to try to stay going in a path. So thank you for tonight, Lord. I pray if anyone's heard the message here or over the internet and they're thinking about these things, and they don't know you, Lord, that you'd lead them to that place. You'd lead them to a place where they would know that they have to be forgiven. They have to be broken about their sin. They have to agree with you on that. But as soon as they do, and as soon as they know that, then they are ready to receive your forgiveness and eternal life. So would you do that work? Thank you, God, for tonight. Would you be with us for the rest of the evening? In your name we pray. Amen. All right. That's all I got. If you want to come up to the front, we could pray. We could talk. We'll be around for a little while. Other than that, have a safe drive home.